Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we lift up our voices to you today. This is the day that you have set apart. You've called us into your presence once again today. O Lord, attend to our words. Consider our meditations. Listen to the sound of our cry, for you are our King and our God. Hear our voices, for we cry out in expectation that you will hear and you will answer. Bless us with your presence according to your promise. Thank you, O Lord, for your word that we're able to read and meditate upon once again in this afternoon hour. Grant to us the ability to understand it as we consider what your word teaches about the covenant of grace. Bless us with your Holy Spirit and bless your servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to God's word, reading of that, first of all, turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 884, Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27, found on page 884 at the back of the hymnal. And we'll read this together responsively. Question 72 asks this question: does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Please turn now to God's Word. We're going to be looking at three different passages. First of all, from Genesis 17. Read from Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 1 to 8. It's found on page 16 in the Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then flipping over next to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read from verses 31 to 34, and that's found on page 910. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then also from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 to 16. That's found on page 1315. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning our reading at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. We're going to be departing somewhat from our usual method of just looking at one passage of scripture along with the catechism. We'll be looking at all these ones collectively that we have read from this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a story that's told about a church planter who went into the Southwest in the early 1900s. This was cowboy country. It's where cowpunchers roam, and they drove their cattle over the range. One of the cowboys' jobs was to round up mavericks. Now, maverick is any unbranded animal, usually an orphaned calf. Many cows give birth in the wild areas. A calf can grow to maturity, and then it runs off on its own. It has really no claim on it. And so the cowboys, whenever they caught one, they would brand it, and it would become part of the ranch. Well, in one of these old western towns, this missionary was working. He was conducting meetings and he was preaching there. And a young girl at the age of 12 believed and had never been baptized. So she received baptism. And it was a wonderful thing. But she didn't quite understand it at first. She went around her school afterwards and she wondered what it meant. She went to her friends. And she asked them, what does this all mean? I don't understand. And she went to her teachers and asked the same question. What does all this mean? And at last, when she thought about her hometown and the kind of life that they lived, it dawned on her. And she said to her friends, girls, I finally get it. I understand now what it means. I was a little maverick at large on the range. And this man of God came, and he put on me the mark of Jesus. And that introduces this entire matter of baptism and the covenant of grace. For God's covenant doesn't begin just at the age of 12. With Abraham, it begins with him and with every male child, 8 days old. To the Apostle Peter, it meant to you and to your children. God's promise to Abraham was to be a God to him and to his children. And this is a promise extended to us today by virtue of God's covenant. We bear the mark of the Almighty God with his own name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is showing us to whom we belong. Through baptism, God promises to us eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a sign of our salvation, and it seals to us the promise of the gospel when we receive those promises by faith. Hear then God's word today under the theme, baptism and its recipients. And we want to look at this theme with 2 points. First of all, who should receive baptism? And secondly, what about the new covenant? First of all, who should receive baptism? That's an important question to ask. Baptism is a sign that is applied to new believers. There's no doubt about that. All denominations practice believers' baptism, that is, the baptism of adults who've made public profession of faith. The debate focuses on the practice of baptizing infants or small children who have not made profession of faith. How do the scriptures address this question? Does circumcision in the Old Testament still apply to our understanding of baptism in the New Testament? Does a covenantal God who was at work in salvation still work today in the same way? Well, as to the main question here regarding who should receive baptism, our catechism states that unbaptized adults who become Christians are to receive baptism, as well as children of Christians. And it bases that teaching upon Genesis 17, verse 7. There, the Lord God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, reveals himself to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, the spiritual father of many nations and of numerous seed. And the Lord says to him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That verse sets up a theme that reoccurs over and over in Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the essence of God's covenant grace. I will be a God to you. What's the duration of this covenant? It's an everlasting covenant. The Lord wants no mistake concerning the time element. This is an eternal covenant. Now, eternal doesn't mean just a short time or even a long time. It extends into eternity. And notice as well the scope of the covenant. What is it that the Lord is promising Abraham and his seed forever? He promises to be a God to you and to your seed after you. That's a key thought in Scripture. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. The Lord is promising 3 things. I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so this covenant of grace, it's an eternal covenant where the Lord says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But there's also a continuity to this covenant. It continues. It continued throughout the history of Israel, and it continues today. the covenant made with Abraham comes before the covenant that God made through Moses. Because the covenant made with Abraham had a permanent character, it makes sense that it was incorporated into the life of the Israelites. And it continues today in the New Testament. We saw this not too long ago when we were looking at Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. There, the Apostle Peter doesn't abrogate this covenant made with Abraham, but he fully upholds its relevance in continuity. He does this by proclaiming almost word for word the same covenant promise to the Jews standing before him. This is where Peter preached, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call." In other words, it is the same covenant of grace extended in the New Testament. The same promise that the Lord once made with Abraham is no less applicable to Christians now than it was for ancient times for the Jewish people. It would seem very strange if all of a sudden in the New Testament this covenant would be annulled. It would be even more strange that there's no verse or hint in the New Testament revealing to us this major change of God's dealings with his people. God has always had one plan of redemption, the covenant of grace. Instead of dealing with people in a series of abrupt stops and starts, whereby he changes his method of dealing with them, God smoothly unfolds a single plan of redemption. He makes his promises of redemption and fulfills them from start to finish with an essential unity and continuity. Now, where do we see that continuity? We find the continuity in circumcision being replaced by baptism. Critics of infant baptism state that circumcision was merely ethnic. That is, it marked a Jew being a Jew. However, circumcision was never understood as merely an external mark that distinguished Jews from being merely ethnic Jews. It may have been treated that way sometimes by them, but it was never intended to be merely an ethnic marker having nothing to do with the spiritual life. No, circumcision always was a spiritual sign. It pictured new life through the work of God's Spirit. It always was a sign of cleansing. Remember what Moses said to God's people. They were to circumcise what? They were to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. Circumcision always pointed to God's salvation. It was a sign of regeneration. And we find the same language in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, where it says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Circumcision was not based on birth as such, but on the covenant of grace. It symbolized union and communion with the Lord, the God of Israel. It was a sign of the covenant between God, Abraham, and his offspring. And it's the same with baptism. We're baptized into the name of the triune God to show that we're in union with him. Because the Bible is clear what the sign of the covenant meant, we must be careful not to discard circumcision as something carnal and earthly while only claiming that baptism is spiritual. It's far from the case. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasize faith in the Lord to save. The Old Testament people were called to believe in the Lord. Likewise, in the New Testament, people are called to faith and repentance. The way of entrance is by faith. But just as God incorporated children of believers during the Old Testament, so God also incorporates the children of believers in the New Testament. There's one God and one people of God, the church. All of this then has bearing on infant baptism. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant pointing to the work of Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit, and also the regeneration of the heart. It makes sense that it was a sign applied to Abram as an adult convert. However, circumcision was not just administered to him, but also to male infants. Male infants received the sign of the covenant, the sign of the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration before they even made profession of faith. And it's the same in the New Testament. The first baptisms in the New Testament are parallel to the first circumcisions in the Old Testament. The sign was given to those who believed, but also to those who hadn't made a profession of faith. We baptize infants of believers because the promises of salvation are extended to them. God commands us to baptize them by virtue of the covenant. Baptism is given to them before they come to faith, just like the sign of circumcision was given to God's people in the Old Testament before they came to faith. The fact is, both circumcision and baptism have always had a corporate nature to them. That is, it's never just about one person. It's never just about the individual. Yes, individuals come to faith in Christ, but they're always saved as members of the covenant community, the church. We see that especially with households. Again, we find that term, households, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see it with the family of Abraham. It was his household and all his servants who receive circumcision. We see it again with Noah and his household, his entire family, who were corporately saved through the flood, which was a type of baptism. The same can be said for Israel, an entire corporate union who were saved at the time of the Exodus. Israel was corporately brought to the Red Sea. The Passover was something that was celebrated where? In households. Now that doesn't mean that everyone was automatically saved, not at all. Esau, who was a circumcised member of Isaac's household, was excluded. Many of the Israelites died in the wilderness. But the concept of the household is found there. And that same pattern is found in the Old Testament is carried on into the New Testament. There are about 12 instances of actual records of people being baptized in the New Testament. 12 instances, that's not very many. We would expect there would be quite a few. But these are the only ones. 4 out of the 12 instances in the New Testament are household baptisms. The expression, you and your household, or you and your children, are used in connection with these. In the case of Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and the house of Stephanas. This only shows us that household baptisms were frequent in the church in the days of the apostles. It would be very unreasonable to think that in none of these homes there were no infants or young children who received the sacrament. Now there is a disagreement as to the use of the term household and what it meant. Critics of infant baptism insist that every time baptisms of households take place, there were only believers. But this really argues against the grain of Scripture and God's dealings. The New Testament's unqualified usage of the term household, it lends greater credence to infant baptism. Why? Mainly because the use of household in Scripture allows for the presence of children and infants. To argue that every single mention of the household formula in the New Testament excludes infant baptism really goes against the grain of Scripture. It's why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a passage that deals with this whole concept of the Christian household. The Apostle Paul was addressing a mixed marriage, that is, a believer with an unbeliever. It's a very delicate situation. It's a very difficult place to be in. It's not an unusual situation described in the Bible. Sometimes when the gospel was proclaimed, only one spouse would come to faith. They would be married to an unbeliever. We think of also Peter, the Apostle Peter, and his words to Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. They were commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3 to be submissive to their own husbands in order that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Paul knew that this situation might cause some anxiety. Marriage is a close relationship. The question might come up, are you polluting yourself by living in the same house? Can you live in the same house with someone who doesn't pray or read the Bible with you? All these questions may have plagued the conscience, but they're laid to rest. A believer may, with a pure conscience, live with an unbeliever in marriage. This is because the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified. That doesn't mean that they were made morally holy. We don't have that ability to do that to a fellow human being. The sanctity is due to the covenant, which encompasses more than just individual people. The believing spouse casts the light of the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, on the unbelieving through their conduct. That's why verse 16 of that passage goes on to say, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But just because the unbelieving spouse may be sanctified, this doesn't automatically entitle them to the sign of the covenant. Because as an adult, he has to profess his faith. Baptism cannot be coerced on someone who refuses to believe. But the children of the believing spouse, they're treated differently. They're covenantally holy, and because they're covenantally holy, they therefore are to receive the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Christian parents have a responsibility to train them up in the admonition of the Lord. How else can this mean, or what else rather can this mean, but to raise them up in the covenant? The place where the covenant Lord exercises his authority and where his people serve him. Paul clearly teaches that children are not treated like an unbelieving spouse. Grace embraced the family as a unit. The church was built only, not only with individuals, but with families summoned by the call of God. And when you add to this so much of what the Bible says about this, including Peter's words, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, it would be very strange to separate that long history of grace being extended to families. The grace that was there in many generations that were part of the covenant from the time when God called people Israel to be his people. So consider what the Lord said to Abraham. I will be a God to you and your descendants. You and your children must be circumcised. Congregation, it is the same formula that's being used in the New Testament. It would be very hard to believe that the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, would see that the extension of this promise did not continue in his commission to the Gentiles. That would be a direct contradiction to the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, that brings us to one more question, which is our second point. What about the new covenant? Critics of infant baptism argue against it because they say there's a discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. And they base this on Jeremiah chapter 31, which we read from earlier. Jeremiah 31 is promising a day when the new community of faith will have a better covenant based on better promises. Well, as we know from salvation history, Christ has come and he has brought this new covenant. We're living in the days of the new covenant. There surely is a day that we can rejoice in because we're now living in these days. But this is where the argument comes. If the new covenant is not identical with the old covenant, how can it be said that baptism is identical to circumcision? Or to take it further, how can there be a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers in the church today when clearly the new covenant is about pure membership? Those who argue against infant baptism base this again on the words of Jeremiah 31, where it says there, "No longer shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the very least of them to the greatest." Now, Jeremiah 31 is truly an amazing passage. What a wonderful promise. There's no question about this. We thank the Lord that he has fulfilled these very words. He's dealt with our number one problem, which is our sin, by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. Surely that brings joy to every believer. But the new covenant that's promised to us is describing here an already but not yet reality. It's an already but a not yet reality. Already, Christ has fulfilled the promises of Jeremiah by becoming our mediator or our high priest and giving his life for us. That's what the book of Hebrews clearly says as it quotes from this passage. The book of Hebrews clearly indicates that Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." In other words, Christ is the essence of the new covenant. But it hasn't been fully fulfilled. Has it been completely inaugurated? There is an already but a not yet aspect to it. There's more to come. When God promises that all will know him, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about eternity. He will bring about a day in heaven when everyone in his kingdom will have a complete and perfect knowledge of him, and when there will be no more need for evangelism. It's describing the end of time when the Lord comes. So this is an already, but a not yet. There's more to come. And another very important point to make is that there's not a contrast being made here between the new covenant and the covenant made with Abraham. But this is a contrast made between the new covenant and the covenant with Moses. Jeremiah 31, verse 32 states that exactly. "The new covenant will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Jeremiah has the covenant of Moses in view here, not the covenant of Abraham. And even within the context of this promise of the new covenant, God still holds out this promise to believers and their children. We read that a little bit further, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38 and following. It says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Where have you heard that language before? "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, to their children after them." Those are the words of the promise made to Abraham. The promise includes children in the covenant. This means that the covenantal promises of God don't fade away with the expiration of the covenant of Moses and with the arrival of the new covenant. Rather, they continue today. Now, what is this saying to us? This is saying to us that we stand on two sides. That besides the church being just an assembly of God's covenant people, she's also the means by which new believers are added. So God, in His mercy and through His covenant of grace, says that unbaptized adults who become Christians are to receive baptism. Furthermore, the children of Christians should be baptized. What does that say to us? The fact that a very helpless infant can be offered this promise of grace highlights the truth that all salvation comes from God. It begins with God. It's His work, not ours. And that fact, the fact that an individual person who comes to faith in Christ can be part of the covenant community, the corporate covenant community, through baptism, highlights the solidarity and the corporate nature of God's church. One more thought in conclusion. What does your baptism say to you today? What does your baptism demand? What does it require? We've talked about the promise, but what does it require? The sign of baptism does not automatically save those who receive the sign, just like circumcision didn't. The sign focuses on the promise of God. The sign declares something from God's word that is applicable to the person who's brought into the covenant with God and brought into the church. They're set apart. But really, just like in every period and epoch of salvation history, faith in the Lord is required. Baptism, just like circumcision, requires that you be born again. You need faith. Do you have that? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the time we've had to consider this wonderful truth of you being a God of the covenant of grace. Thank you for extending those promises to us. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you that we confess that believers and their children have a special place in your sight. We pray that we too, O Lord, would respond to the sign and the seal of baptism with hearts of faith and repentance, and that regeneration would be within our hearts a working of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.